You would take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the 63rd Psalm, Psalm 63. The reading you're hearing simply the first verse of this psalm, Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You, my flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Let's again ask God to bless our time together this evening in His Word. Our Father in heaven, we would now ask that You would send Your Spirit to give us understanding of Your Word, to rightly apply that word to our hearts and lives. We pray that our time together this evening would cause us to be more conformed to the image of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And that as the people of God, we would find it our greatest delight in knowing You and getting to know You more in this life. Help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the commands of Scripture is that the believer is to delight himself in the Lord. Psalm 37 and verse 4. In the book Desiring God by Dr. Piper, we read these words, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. I know of no other better way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it. How? Because of a superior satisfaction in God. Where is your greatest satisfaction? What is it that is the delight of your heart? Some of you may be single here. And you might say to me, oh, the desire of my heart would be to find that young man or young woman. My life would then be complete. Some of you might say something like this, well, you know, if my employer would simply recognize what a great employee I am and give me a much-needed raise, oh, that would be my greatest delight. Someone might say, oh, if the Tigers could just win the pennant. Well, you might say, oh, if the Tigers would just play. I mean, because so many games have been. But if they could just win a pennant. Oh, to win another World Series. That would be my delight. But as believers, our greatest delight, our greatest satisfaction ought to be in knowing our God. There are many psalms that express the superior satisfaction that we ought to find in God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 34 and verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And how blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are Thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Psalm 43 in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise Thee, O God, my God. Psalm 16 in verse 11, Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do we know any of that type of language in our life when it comes to our relationship with God? I pant for God. I thirst for God. I find my delight in knowing and increasing in my knowledge of God. He is my chief satisfaction. He is the place where I find unending pleasure. C.S. Lewis says, God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. And here in Psalm 63, we find David expressing that very thing. David wrote this psalm, in all likelihood, while he was fleeing from Absalom. We know from the psalm that he is king, verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. So that we know he is king. We also know, as we read through this psalm, that he's going through a very difficult period in his life. Verse 9, those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. David finds himself fleeing from those who want to kill him. So it's a very challenging time in his life. And yet, even in the midst of those circumstances, David expresses his delight, his satisfaction in Almighty God. I shall seek you, he says. That's an expression of my heart and my desire as I live in the midst of circumstances that are very trying, and as I go through these difficulties, I want to know more of God. If it were you or I, perhaps our psalm would read something like this, Oh God, deliver me from these difficulties. Because that's something I deserve. David says, even in the midst of these things, God, you are still my chiefest satisfaction. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice with me. And the first thing I would have you notice from the first verse of this psalm is the foundation upon which David's resolve rests. The foundation upon which it rests. David begins this psalm with a sense of awe and wonder. Why? Because he's taken up with God. That's where it begins. He is taken up with God. Notice how it begins. O God. The word God there is that term Elohim. It's a term that expresses the greatness and the glory of God. The name contains the idea of the creative governing power of God. It expresses His omnipotence, His sovereignty. He is a great God. In Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and reading through chapter 2 and verse 4, the term Elohim is used some 35 times, speaking of God's great power and might. It is Elohim who, by His mighty power, created this vast universe. He is the one who simply spoke and it was done. Let there be light. And guess what? There was light. He simply spoke and it happened. When the Scriptures speak of God as Elohim, it's interesting to note that often in speaking of God as the mighty creative one, the one who's sovereign over all things, the word great or awesome is connected to it. Moses refers to God in this way in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21. When Moses was instructing the people of God not to be terrified by other nations, he says, "For the Lord your Elohim is in your midst, and great and awesome." A great and awesome Elohim, God. You do not fear, you do not need to fear other nations. Why? Because your God is far greater than those nations. You may look upon them and be overwhelmed as you stand there thinking about going against some powerful nations, but do not fear. Your God is greater. He is an awesome God. You know, when I was younger, I was a fairly small, little, skinny guy. People have asked me, you know, how many fights did you get in when you were in high school? You want to know how many fights I got in when I was in high school? None. Because I think God gave me some common sense, which said, if I pick a fight, I'm going to get beat up. And I don't enjoy getting beat up. But I also found another trick. I found the biggest guy in school, and I sought to become his friend. So that whenever I would walk down the halls, you know, I had a big friend by the name of Steve. And I kept Steve nearby. So that if anybody wanted to pick on this skinny, scrawny little fellow, Steve's with me, you know. So I'm not afraid of you. Now believe me, if Steve wasn't standing there, none of that would have come out. That's what Moses said to the people of Israel. That nation looks big, and you look so small. But your God is far bigger. Do not fear. Do not fear. When Moses is exhorting the people to do that which God tells them to do, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, "For the Lord your Elohim is the Elohim of gods." He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Great and mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take bribes. Again, that terminology. He is great. He is awesome. That's the God that David now addresses here in this psalm. In Psalm 104, there is the account of God's rule over all His natural creation. And He begins with this exclamation, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my Elohim. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty." Do you see the point here? David, in Psalm 63, says, "I delight, I seek after this God who is a great and awesome God." Oftentimes, we become very dull in our pursuit after God because we make God very small. We don't stand back and consider His majesty, His glory, and be taken up with that. He's just God. And oftentimes we treat Him as though He was our peer. As though somehow He was equal to us. And we find ourselves getting more excited about sports figures, about the Hollywood types, and we stand in awe of them. It's my one claim to fame, so I might have told you about this already, but I remember many years ago meeting Mike Pence. Now, when I met him, he was just a congressman. Had I known he was going to be the vice president one day, it was before, I was going to say I'd get a little selfie made, but it was before selfies even in those days, so that wasn't going to happen. But I remember he was eating at a table, we were eating at this table, and thought I recognized him, and we went over and spoke to him, and there was a sense of, "Oh, you're Mike Pence." And he was just a congressman. I don't know what I'd do if I saw him today. He's vice president. Or taken up with the celebrity of certain individuals, whether politicians or sports figures or Hollywood types or whoever it might be. Dear people, we ought to be taken up with God. And that's what David does. But not only, and we could look at other verses. I will bypass that this evening. I mean, just read Isaiah 40. And hear how the prophet describes the greatness of our God. I mean, he can measure. He can measure all the waters in the sea in the palm of His hand. That's how great and big He is. And I said I was going to move on, but isn't it interesting? Because I think it was Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God Even When It Hurts, that he talks about how he decided to see how much water he could hold in the palm of his hand. And I forget the number, but it wasn't much over 3 or 4 teaspoons before it started leaking out. And God says, "I can take all the water and hold it in my hand." Wow. So read Isaiah 40 and see how he describes himself as greater than creation, greater than the nations, how he is over even the rulers of the land. These men who think they're so big and so mighty, God says, "Ah, you're not so tough. You're not so big." I remember some time ago, I forget who it was, but it might have been President Obama or maybe Bush, I forget which one. They were going to take a trip, but because a volcano was erupting, they had to cancel the trip. I mean, here's one of the most powerful men in the world, and God simply, in a little volcano, and disrupted their plans. Yeah.
That's how great our God is. But here's the thing I want you to notice with me. David not only expresses the greatness of his God, but notice the next statement. O God, what does he say? You are my God. You're my God. It's the same terminology that Christ used on the cross when he prays, my God, my God. It speaks of a relationship. It expresses the relationship that one has with another. I can look out and I see several ladies here, but there's only one lady here who I can say, she is my wife. I have a special relationship with her that I have with no other lady in the room. I could say, all you ladies are here and I'm glad you're here. But there's one lady who has a peculiar relationship with me because she is not just a lady, she's my wife. And David says that concerning God. He is my God. I have a relationship. What a wonderful statement to make. And not in a derogatory, it's become a derogatory statement, my God. But no, that's not what we mean. He's saying, He is mine. I have a relationship with Him. Psalm 118 and verse 28, Thou art my God. And Jeremiah 31, he talks about the blessing of the new covenant. Is this, they shall all know me. And by that he means, we'll have a relationship with one another. No longer does somebody else have to go in and represent you before God in His presence. Now you have the privilege of going to God yourself. You have a relationship with Him. And that's what David says. He is my God. Can you express that same thing? Maybe you're here this evening, and up to this point you said, well, Pastor Walden, that's all wonderful. God is an awesome God. He is a great and glorious God. But can you say He is my God? Only one way. Only one way to have that type of relationship with God. And that's by faith. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delight it is to be able to say, I know God. I know Him. And I have a relationship with Him. That's what David does. So at the foundation of all that David's expressing with regard to his delight and satisfaction in God, he says it's built upon this foundation. God is a great God and God is my God. And I delight in Him. So there's the foundation. But notice then secondly with me, the expressions which accompanies David's experience. He says here, O God, You are my God. And then he says, I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You, and my flesh yearns for You. Three expressions of David's satisfaction in God. First of all, he says, I shall seek Thee earnestly. It's an expression that David is saying this, You are my treasured priority. When he says, I will seek You earnestly, he's expressing his treasured priority in delighting in God. The word seek means to search for something of value
or something greatly desired. It is pursuing a treasure. You dropped a penny on the way in, you would probably say, no big deal. Just a penny. But for some of us, if we dropped a $100 bill on the way in, we knew it was in our pockets, and we went to sit down, we look, and it's not there, we panic. I need that money. And so you retrace your steps. I can only imagine some of us finally getting out to our cars thinking, well, the last time I saw it when I was sitting here, and I can imagine some of us all bent over, looking under seats, clearing out garbage that we've held in our cars for a long time, because that's a treasure. David says, I want to seek. I'm going to pursue. I'm reminded of the parable of the pearl there in Matthew 13. Here's a merchant that is dissatisfied with the pearls that he's been able to obtain up to the present. He wants the very best pearl. And therefore, he searches for it. And when his search is successful, when he finds that great pearl, what does he do? He sells everything in order to buy it. Why? Because he treasured it. It took a priority. It was his treasure. David's saying, knowing God and delighting in Him is my treasure. That I shall seek. I will search for. It is his priority. And we know it's his priority because he says, I will search for it earnestly or early. Earnestly or early. The term that is used not only speaks of time, but it also speaks of earnestness. Immediately, I will seek it. Spurgeon says, he who truly longs for God longs for Him now. We won't put it off. He is my treasure. Alexander Schenck had this outline concerning seeking God early. He tells us that this term has three aspects to it. Early with respect to life. In other words, in the days of my youth, when I'm young, I'm going to seek Him earnestly. You young people, you children, need to seek God now. You may have a mentality that says, I will wait. You may be as, maybe you wouldn't say it, but inside thinking it, you may say, I'll wait till I'm as old as Pastor Walden. My friend, there's no guarantee you're going to get as old as Pastor Walden. You need to seek Him now in your youth. It's early with respect to diligence or priority. It's the idea of seeking Him first above everything else. And it is a term that's used with respect to enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. It is something you're passionate about. And so the idea of seeking God early may have one or perhaps all three aspects involved. Seek Him while you're young. Seek Him as a priority. And seek Him with great passion. Our Lord says in Matthew 6, seek what? First, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here, Christ tells His disciples that out of all the things we can seek, all the things we can be preoccupied with, we are to seek first the things of the One to whom we belong, Christ Himself. It ought to be a priority to seek Him above food, drink, garments. Seek Him and His kingdom. It is a treasured priority. The second expression He uses is this: my soul thirsts for Thee. It's an expression of what I've called a sincere longing. A sincere longing. Thirst expresses a longing. You're out in the desert and you've had no water and your mouth is parched and you just long for a drink of cold water. It's interesting here that He says, my soul. The soul is that part of man that is invisible to the eye. You see my flesh, but you can't see my soul. But God does. We can all come into a house of worship. We can all gather with God's people at an assembly of people of God gathering to worship. We can sing the hymns. And outwardly, we could give an expression of our being taken up with God. We can outwardly give an expression that we love God. Your pastor and I just came back from Louisville, Kentucky, And you get together with 10,000 men and 2,000 women and begin to sing, holy, holy, holy. And you can be taken up outwardly with that hymn. I mean, it's moving. But there could be many a man there who's singing that, who inwardly knows nothing about truly loving God. And David says, I want to be taken up with God, not just outwardly as a show, but God who knows my heart, knows that I love Him supremely. John Calvin, writing about this statement, my soul thirsts for God, comments this way: there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack true knowledge and saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from those religious ceremonies and their zeal for God vanishes. And then he points out that David is now separated from religious ceremonies of Jerusalem. He's on the run. And yet even here, his heart still longs for God. We can gather together to worship God and give an expression that we're taken up with God. But is that expression also seen at home? In the workplace? God knows our hearts. God knows if we truly have a sincere longing. You'll never fool God. A hypocrite will be exposed by and by. And we can all play the role of a hypocrite. I grew up playing church as a kid. I knew when to stand up and sit down. I even knew at the end of the service we made little noises like, you know what that is? That's all the people leaving the auditorium talking to one another. We had it down. We could play church with the best of them. But it was all play. It wasn't real. It wasn't from the heart. I trust we love to gather with God's people. We love to worship God as an assembly of God's people. But don't be content with simply the external if it is void of any internal desire for God. My soul thirsts for God. We need to pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." And so we see that David expresses a treasured priority, a sincere longing, but then notice the third statement. "My flesh yearns for you." The soul and the flesh has reference to the whole man, the whole being. David's saying, "My whole being longs for God." Often the term flesh refers to the person, one who has a body that can be touched. After God took one of Adam's ribs and created Eve, we read that He closed up Adam's flesh. Genesis 2. So the flesh and the heart, the flesh and the soul is used to describe the whole man. Psalm 73, verse 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Psalm 84 in verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God." The flesh is this temporal shell, this tent in which we live while we're here upon earth. It's the flesh. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the thought of the flesh seems to war against longing for God. Remember when Jesus is in the garden to pray and His disciple has fallen asleep, Christ rebukes them with these words, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now here David says, "My flesh yearns." The verb is only used in this place. It implies utmost fervency, utmost desire. It is a term of intenseness. In other words, what I believe David is saying is, "Lord, knowing You, longing after You, is my treasured priority. And You know my heart. I have a sincere longing for You. And therefore, God, I pray that I will give myself diligently to the disciplines that are needed for me to grow in my relationship to God." My flesh. I need to discipline myself to use the means that God has given to me in order that I might grow in my delight and satisfaction in God. Discipline means work. It means sustaining a daily effort. Spurgeon again says, "I must take care that I cultivate communion with Christ. For though that can never be the basis of my peace," mark that, "yet it will be the channel of it." Cultivating disciplining myself to pursue God, using the means He's given to us, being in the Word of God, giving myself to prayer, meeting with the people of God, worshiping Him with the people of God. These blessed means I must discipline myself to engage in so that I might cultivate a relationship with God. In a marriage, to have a good relationship means I need to work on maintaining good communion with my wife. If I neglect her, spend no time with her, don't talk to her, the relationship will break. And therefore, I must deny myself on occasion in order that I might maintain good communion with my wife. And so it is with my God. We're not going to be zapped into having such a fellowship and union with God that we find Him to be our greatest delight and greatest satisfaction. We've got to use the means that He's given to us in order to cultivate that. Paul says, refuse profane and old wise fables. And what? Exercise yourself. Discipline yourself unto godliness. It will take work. I've got a little granddaughter who just started playing the piano. And in a wonderful time in which we live, every so often my phone will ring and there's my granddaughter FaceTiming me, and there she is. And she says, Grandpa, you want to hear me play a song? And I usually say, no, I don't have... I say, of course. And she sits down and starts plucking away. She's just starting. So, you know, misses a few notes. Stops. Oh, Grandpa, I got to start over again. Starts over again. And I keep asking her, so when are you going to come and play for us? Oh, Grandpa, I'm not good enough to play yet publicly. What she's saying, I've got to practice. I've got to work at this. I got to sit down at this piano every day and practice and practice and practice so that I might cultivate becoming a better pianist. So it is with our relationship to God. If we're going to grow in that relationship, it needs to be cultivated. Discipline. Discipline unto godliness. Years ago, at Christmas time, we exchanged names with my extended family. And one of my cousins got my name, and of course, she was all excited, and I'm unwrapping that gift. And the first thing I pulled out was a knitted hat, red and white hat. And as a junior hire, I was not real thrilled. But there was something else in the package. So I put the hat aside, thinking I'm never wearing this thing. And there was a little booklet by Jay Adams. Godliness through discipline, or something like that. Which as a junior hire, I again thought, this is the best this guy could do. It's Christmas, come on. But I kept the book. And years later, I read the book. It's a wonderful little booklet, a wonderful little pamphlet about the need for discipline to grow in our godliness. That's what we need. It doesn't come easy. To build a relationship with God is not something that simply happens. It is something we must work on. Perhaps you're not satisfied with God because you've neglected the very things necessary in order to grow in that. Oh God, You are my God. You are my treasured priority. You are my sincere longing. And You are my disciplined pursuit. Can you say that this evening? All of us would confess with the apostle, oh, that we might know Him more. But maybe you're here this evening and that's not even the desire of your heart. You have no desire to know Him more. It indicates something about your heart. It indicates the reality that you need. You need to come to know Christ. You need to come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But my prayer is that for the majority of us here this evening, that it is truly the longing of our hearts to find our greatest delight and greatest satisfaction in knowing God. It's a sad testimony upon the evangelical church that very few, I don't know about very few, but certainly a minority of even church-going people know very little of this sort of expression in their hearts and lives. We're content with coming to church, worshiping God a few hours, and then going home until the next Sunday. But we need to pray for one another. We need to come along beside each other and encourage one another to find God to be our greatest satisfaction and delight. May it be so. Let's pray. Oh God, my God, we pray that we might know more and more of that which is expressed in the psalm, that we will seek You earnestly, that our souls will thirst for You, that our flesh would yearn for You. Father, we pray that as we await that day when we shall see You face to face, that these things may be true in our lives. Father, may we as a people of God be more and more taken up with the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God, a God that we can have a relationship.